I'm sure many of you will recognize the name of Teresa Woodard. She is a missionary serving in the Philippines and has been for many, many years. She's with us this morning, and I thought that we'd put a face with the person that we've been praying for all of these years. And so, Teresa, you want to come on up? She's just going to share with us a few minutes. Most of you, well, a good portion of you know what she does, but I ask her just to reiterate it for us all. And she's going to be available after service if you just want to bless her, any questions, any conversation, she'll be available. So let's welcome Teresa this morning.
It really is a joy and a privilege to be here this morning. Some of you may know my father passed away in late January, and it was really a blessing for us to be able to come here. This is my daughter, Hannah. Many of you have stood in prayer for the process of us being together. And so I just want to say thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. A million times over, thank you. We would not be standing here if it wasn't for the many of you who have covered us in prayer and held down the anchor for us. So thank you. As Pastor Tim said, we work in the Philippines and we work with street kids, children at risk, kids who are literally living on the street, have been sold into trafficking and all other sordid kinds of paths with these kids. Right now, currently, we are in the construction business. All of the kids have gone. The ones that were with us have graduated, and we just said, no, we're not taking any more because God has blessed us with a property and a big construction project. So we're building a new home for them to come. It's an exciting time, brand new phase for me. And just again, want to just say thank you so much for many of you. I see faces out there from my Facebook account, and just want to say thank you for holding us up in prayer, and what a privilege it is for us to be here. Thank you.
Where is Butuan City in relationship to Manila? That's where you're at, right?
Yeah, I'm in Butuan City. Butuan City is on the southernmost island. Manila is up in the north. It's a one-hour plane ride down to the south, and we're the north part of Mindanao, right on the north shore, right in the middle, a little pocket is where we are. So it's not easy to travel, actually, going up to Manila. It's kind of a big venture going up there. Very different in Manila, by the way. I don't know. I see many Filipino-looking faces out there this morning. But for those of you who don't know, the Philippines is made up of over 7,000 islands. Who knew? Such a small little place, but so many places there. And they say that, you know, if you walk like 13 kilometers, you've got another dialect. There's over 67 dialects of language that are spoken, and with those dialects come like a whole separate culture. So things are very diverse and get a little dicey in the Philippines.
So I've instructed our baristas in the cafe to set you up afterwards. Okay. So she'll be in the cafe enjoying her latte or whatever, and so you can check out Teresa afterwards. But thank you, Teresa. Well, let's pray for her before we go. Father, thank you so much for the ministry of Destiny, Kids Destiny, and Father, for the work there among the street kids in Butuan City, and Father, for the property that you've given and is now being developed, Lord, just to enlarge the ministry. May you continue to give favor, Lord. May these kids continue to be impacted with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Father, may you comfort Teresa's heart in the death of her father. Thank you for blessing her with her daughter Hannah. And Father, we pray again that you would go before them and open doors that no man would shut. And in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. All right, with that, 1 John, let's stand. 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, junior high. I assume you can be dismissed, right? Robbie, yeah, okay. Junior high is dismissed. Raise your hand up if you need a Bible, and we'll get that to you so that you can follow us. We finished Exodus last week, and instead of just going right into Leviticus, I just wanted to do 1 John. So that's the reason. There's no other reason than that. 1 John chapter 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be made complete. And Father, we ask that our joy would be made complete this morning as we hear the word of the Lord, as we hear what this last living apostle has to say to the church. Spirit of God, may you take these words and just apply them to our hearts. Lord, may we know how to better walk the Christian life when we leave this place. May we continue to love Jesus and appreciate the Lord and be so thankful for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Church history tells us that John was the last living apostle, probably the only one that didn't die a horrific, you know, death, didn't die as a martyr. He wasn't boiled. Well, he was boiled in oil, tradition tells us, but nothing happened to him. So they exiled him to the Isle of Patmos after that, and that's where the book of Revelation came to him. But he's about, he's an old man at this time. It's about 90 A.D., and as far as he knows, as far as he's concerned, this is his last letter to the church. This is his last communication to the church. Now, we know that he's going to go on and write the book of Revelation after this, but he doesn't know that. He thinks, or he may very well think, that this is, I'm an old guy, I could die any time because old people die. And so this might be it. And so what is it that John, the aged apostle, wants to say his last word to the church? Well, you could read the book of 1 John and you could get a lot of stuff out of it. But I think one of the main themes that emerges is this. It's the title slide, Jesus is real. Jesus is real. And he's emphasizing this because there are some folks going around saying Jesus isn't real. And so he wants to emphasize that Jesus is real. Back in about 90 AD, this philosophy began to invade the Greek-speaking world called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism taught that matter, flesh and blood, it's evil, and spirit is good. And since God is a spirit, a good spirit cannot dwell in evil matter. What the Gnostics would say is that matter doesn't matter. Matter doesn't matter because spirit can't indwell matter. Therefore, there's no incarnation. Therefore, God didn't become a man. Therefore, Jesus isn't real. He may have seemed like he was real, but he wasn't real. And so that philosophy began to get some traction back in the latter portion of the first century AD. And so John wants to come out and kind of nip it in the bud. Jesus is real. Now, fast forward to today. Evolutionary science would tell us that all effects must have a natural causation. Effects cannot be attributed to non-material causes. Evolutionary science would tell us that only matter matters. The Gnostics would say matter doesn't matter. Evolutionary science today would say that only matter matters. That's the only thing that matters. Therefore, there's no incarnation. Because since there is no spirit, there is no God. Therefore, God, you know, it's just impossible for God to indwell flesh because there is no such thing as God. So both Gnosticism back then and evolutionary science today would say Jesus isn't real. The Gnostics would say he's a phantom of the spirit. Evolutionary science would today say he's a figment of your imagination. But both of them, Jesus is not real. And so John, in these first four verses, he's going to respond with a fourfold argument to counter the claim that Jesus isn't real. And so we start off in verse 1 with the Christ of eternity. He begins with the Christ of eternity. What was from the beginning, what we've heard, seen, our eyes have looked at, touched, concerning the word of life. And then he goes on at the latter portion of verse 2 and refers to Jesus as the eternal life. And so the Christ of eternity, he's from the beginning, he's the word of life, and John calls him the eternal life. And so before John speaks of the God who is here, he speaks of the God who's always been here. Before he talks about the God of history, he talks about the God of eternity. Before he talks about the God of the now, he talks to us about the God of forever. Matthew and Luke, they start with the Christmas story. But John doesn't begin with the Christmas story. He goes all the way back to the beginning and says Jesus is all the way back there. Before Jesus ever entered history, John would tell us, he inhabited eternity. There's no one greater. After him, there's no one greater before him. You know, God isn't like the newest gadget, you know, 1.1, 1.2, 2.1. You're never going to get a message on your screen that says God 2.2 is now available and please set aside time to download, you know, the new improved version of God in your life. Because God is perfect. And here's the definition of the word perfect. Perfect is excellent. He's complete, beyond practical or theoretical improvement. And so if something needs improvement, that's not God. Are you perfect? No, just by definition, if you're perfect, I'm just going to fall before you and worship you this morning. Just come on up here. We'll bring all our tithes and offerings to you, and we'll just sing a new song to you because somehow or other you made it to Godhood because you're perfect. You don't need any improvement whatsoever. Now, John here, he's helping the church confront a teaching that is would eventually undermine the church. Basically, that Jesus isn't real. And so John wants to address himself to this. Because if you diminish the person of Jesus Christ, you diminish the work of Jesus Christ. The person of Jesus is that he's God, right? We believe in the Trinity. That Jesus is co-essential, co-eternal with the Father. All of the attributes of the Father can be found in Jesus Christ and vice versa. We've heard about the deity of Jesus Christ a lot. But if you diminish the person of Jesus Christ, if he's not God, then what he did on the cross for us, it's not complete. There's something else that has to be added to it. If it isn't God who died for us, then it's not God who's giving himself to us. Does that make sense? If someone lesser than God died for us, and this person lesser than God says, I'm now giving myself to you, well, that's not God. I don't want to be satisfied with something that's not God. I remember when the New Age movement was quite popular back in the 1980s. They believed in angels and all these things. And I didn't get down on them for it. I said, you know, cool, you believe in angels, so do I. But an angel isn't good enough for me. I want the Son of God. I want Jesus Christ. I want God himself. And I'm not going to criticize you New Agers for what you believe. The only thing I would say to you is you've stopped short. You've stopped short because there's more than angels. There's more that's out there. And I don't want anything lesser than God. See, If Christ didn't die for your sins, you have to work for God's favor. And if a relationship with Jesus doesn't give me favor with God, I want to go out and find what does. Because if Jesus isn't good enough, listen, I'm going to leave Jesus behind. You're going to leave Jesus behind. And Jesus won't be the main thing for us anymore. We have to go and find favor with God. But Jesus provides that for us. You know, halfway between ancient Gnosticism and evolutionary science today is something that we would call a cult. And the hallmark of a cult is they diminish the person of Jesus Christ, they diminish the work of Jesus Christ, and they diminish the word of Jesus Christ, and they make you work for your salvation. For example, Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, they're cults. In both of those organizations, Jesus isn't God. The work of Christ on the cross isn't complete. You don't need just the Bible. You need the New World Translation. You need Doctrines and Covenants and Pearl of Great Price. You need our literature, they would tell you. You need to join our organization, they would tell you. You need to do what we would tell you you should do, they would tell you. And then maybe you'll be saved. Jesus isn't enough for you. Since Jesus isn't God, they're offering less than God. And therefore, you have to make up the difference between what Jesus is and the difference between him and God, if that makes sense to you. John, you got to figure this out about John. And all of the apostles here, John is a fiercely monotheistic Jew. There's only one God. They're monotheistic. Islam is monotheistic. Christianity, we're monotheistic, but we're also Trinitarian. Islam and Judaism are Unitarian. They believe in one God, but they don't believe in the Trinity. Jews today, boy, they're rabid against Christian missionaries in Israel. Muslims today are rabid against the doctrine of the Trinity within Christianity. But it was a Jew. John was a Jew in the first century, just like anybody else. Fiercely monotheistic. But this Jew looks you in the eye. He says, I believe in one God, and Jesus is God. We got the deity of Jesus Christ from Jews. We didn't get it from some Gentiles that came in and messed up the Bible. We got it from Jews. It was Jews who looked us in the eye and said that there's only one God. His name is Yahweh, and Jesus is God. And so we have here in verse 1, we have the Christ of eternity. But the Christ of eternity became the Christ of history. Check out verse 2. It says, the life, the eternal life, the word of life, it was manifested. And we've seen it. And we heard it. We saw it. We laid our eyes upon it. We touched it. And what the Bible teaches is that God is truly God. Jesus is truly God and at the same time, he's fully man. And the Christ of eternity, he became the Christ of history. And he entered the world of our senses. I mean, here's what John says. You know, we heard something, and then we looked, and then we looked some more because he got our curiosity, and then we were so intrigued with him, we went and touched him. And what they're saying is, we touched the living God. God, the Christ of eternity, became the Christ of history. God, Spirit, entered into human flesh and blood, and we touched him. Philip said to Jesus, show us the Father, it's good enough for us. And Jesus said, have I been so long with you, Philip? You don't know me. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Could we also say, if you've touched me, you've touched the Father. If you've heard me, you've heard the Father. This is it. This is God. This is God in the flesh. The Christ of eternity, John tells us, became the Christ of history. On her way to Paris, Marie Antoinette, she asked that all the sick and the lame be removed from the road that she was traveling on so that she wouldn't have to see him. She was an unapproachable, she was an unavailable woman. A missionary in Latin America, he asked a native of the region to tell him all he knew about Jesus. And the native said that Jesus was a dead man hanging on a stick. And in 1 John, we don't have a picture of an unapproachable, unavailable Jesus, nor do we have a lifeless, powerless, irrelevant man hanging on a stick. John shows us an approachable, available, life-giving, and a powerful Jesus. And that's the kind of God I need. I need someone who's approachable, available, life-giving, powerful. And John says, listen, that God is real for you. That Jesus is real for you. The Christ of history, of eternity, became the Christ of history. Jesus is real, John says. He's no ghost. He's no phantom. We heard him, saw him, touched him, beheld him. Now, can Jesus be heard and seen and beheld and touched today? No, because he's not here. The flesh and blood Jesus, he died in 33 AD, was resurrected. He's up in heaven. In fact, we hear that there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. The man Christ Jesus is in heaven. You literally, physically cannot go anywhere and find anybody and say, I'm touching Jesus right now, or I'm hearing Jesus right now. Is Jesus matter today? Is he flesh and blood today? No, he's not. We have to readily admit that. But does Jesus matter today? Of course he does. Of course he does. Now, someone will say then, if it isn't matter, it doesn't matter. If evolutionary science, listen, evolutionary science does not believe in the spiritual world. Every natural cause has to have a natural, every natural effect has to have a natural, material, non-material cause. And therefore, you know, you and I, we're here, most of us, hopefully, we believe in Jesus. We worship the Lord. Well, why do we do that? Well, an evolutionary scientist is committed to the proposition that it can't be because there's a real God, that there's a spirit world, that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. Therefore, what we're doing this morning is the result of chemical reactions in our brains. What we're doing this morning has a chemical material basis. The synapses that are firing in your brain, possibly some of the nurture that you were raised with, they're still searching for a God gene. They're still looking for some kind of religious chemical that would release in certain people to make us believe the way we do. Some would even call it a mental illness. They would consider you mentally ill people because you took 2 hours on a Sunday morning and raised your hands and gave whatever you gave and listened to whatever you listened to and have coffee and talk about Jesus afterwards. That could be considered a mental illness. That there has to be a material reason for this, because there really is no soul of man. What we consider the soul is just the activity of the brain, and that's what we call the soul, but it all has a chemical basis. So they would tell us, if it doesn't matter, if it isn't matter, it doesn't matter. And I would reply to that person, then your thoughts don't matter. And why is that? Because thoughts are not matter. They're not. Thoughts are not matter. They have no mass. They have no volume. They have no weight. They have no dimensions. They don't. You cannot measure thoughts. I Googled this week, how much does information weigh? And I didn't think I'd get any hits, but I also did how much does a thought weigh? And I pretty much got the same thing. But how much does information weigh? And there were a number of entries, and there were some people, arguing among themselves, and I'm not a scientist, and so I really couldn't tell you, if this person was right with what they said or that person was right. But here was the preponderance. Here was the the majority of the response is kind of wrapped up in this fellow's response. He said this, when you write data to a hard disk, you aren't actually adding anything per se, physical per se. All you're doing is altering the magnetic properties of the hard disk. You're changing a magnetic charge. Changing a magnetic charge does not add any physical weight to a magnetic storage medium, since all you're doing is changing zeros to ones. And I think I've told you before, you can get the same model iPad. If you got my iPad, my wife and I think we have the same model. I have all of my apps on the front page. You have to scroll and scroll. It's all of these apps, mainly because of the grandkids. But she has tons more apps. Her iPad can do tons more than mine does. But if you were to weigh them, they'd weigh the same. Because information, it doesn't weigh anything. Your thoughts, they don't weigh anything. But do your thoughts matter? They don't matter to me. No, sure, your thoughts matter. They're the whole world to you. You know, Albert Einstein didn't have a neck brace to hold his head up because there were so many thoughts, you know, buzzing around in his head. You know, the real smart people are those, you know, walking around like this, you know, because I got so much stuff going on in my head. Sometimes when we think too hard, we get lightheaded, don't we? But that's probably another thing. Someone wrote this, if you share half an apple pie with another person, you are left with half an apple pie. But if you share half of the information in your memory with another, you still retain all of your information. Clearly, ideas are not under the constraints of physical laws. Yet something very real was indeed transferred from one person to another. I mean, there's a whole world out there that evolutionary science would deny. Yet based upon their own beginning premise that if it isn't matter, it doesn't matter, well, then what you're saying doesn't matter at all. Because your words have no dimension, they have no weight, they have no volume, they have no mass. Thoughts have it. Digital information, which the world runs by. Can you imagine the world today without information? You know what we'd be? We'd be primordial ooze. That's all we would be what the evolutionists say what we began with, because you have to have information. And information weighs zero. Zero mass, zero volume, zero dimensions, whatever. And so the God of history, the God of eternity, he became the God of history. Clearly, non-matter matters. Wouldn't you agree with that? It has to matter. Listen, there is a world beyond what can be seen and heard and tasted and touched and felt and all of that. There is the spirit realm. And God dwells in the spirit realm. And in Christ, the God of eternity became the God of history. He was seen, he was touched. The Christ of eternity became the Christ of history. And then verse 3 tells us that the Christ of history has become the Christ of experience. Check it out. What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also. So why? You can have fellowship with us. And indeed, here's the phrase, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. The God of history has become the God of experience. You can experience God. What a glorious truth the Lord has given to us. What a powerful experience. What a powerful relationship that you can know and experience the living God. John was writing this book approximately 60 years after Jesus lived, died, resurrected, and ascended. And check it out, 60 years later, he's not sitting around moping and wishing that the flesh and blood Jesus was around. John, nor did any of the apostles say, Can you imagine them sitting around a campfire at night after the day of Pentecost, after the Holy Spirit has come? Can you imagine them sitting around a campfire at night and saying, hey guys, this is all great, but it's just not the same. It's just not the same. Now don't get me wrong, they would say. The Holy Spirit is great and all that, but it's just not the same as when Jesus was here. None of them said that. They were thrilled to be filled with the Holy Spirit. They were thrilled to be indwelt by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. John is just as blessed, he's just as energized by the presence of the Holy Spirit as he was in the presence of Jesus. For these guys, it's no different. Now, if you know the Greek, what really happened on the day of Pentecost when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, the apostles said, cool, he's back. He's back. This is the Spirit of Jesus. Jesus said he's going to leave us, but he's going to come again. And he wasn't talking about the rapture or the second coming. He's talking about Pentecost. I'll send you another comforter, that he may be with you forever. He'll lead you into all the truth. He'll disclose me to you. He's going to take of mine. He's going to give it to you. And when the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit, when they experienced the Spirit, it was just like being in the presence of Jesus for them. And you might say, well, they couldn't hear him. They couldn't touch him. They couldn't, you know, all of the sense stuff that they had with the Christ of history. But for them, and this blows my mind, for them, the Christ of experience was just as powerful as the Christ of history. Because the Holy Spirit, he indwelt them. Now, certainly they had an advantage that we don't have. They actually, to be honest, would you have actually wanted to hear Jesus and look at him and touch him? Yeah. Well, Tim, the Holy Spirit dwells in you, and that's the Spirit of Jesus. I get that, but boy, I really would have. Lord, just time transport me back to, you know, Sermon on the Mount. Just one story, Lord. Just let me go back there and be part of the crowd. And I don't even know Aramaic, but I would just sit there and go, wow. Or the 5 loaves and 2 fishes, you know, even though I think it probably wouldn't be that good of a meal for me, you know, with quarter pounders and fries, you know, to get a little piece of bread and a stale fish or a whatever. But just to be there, I mean, it would be mind-blowing, wouldn't it? But I think that's something the Lord would show us, is that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus who indwells us, it should be just as mind-blowing. And you go, well, I want something real. John would say, what's wrong with you? This is just as real. Do you see us whining and griping and moaning after Pentecost because the flesh and blood Jesus isn't here? I mean, this is even better. Because when Jesus was alive, you know, only one person at a time, in a sense, could talk with him in private audience. Can you imagine if Jesus was alive today? I think I did something on this years ago. If Jesus was alive today and reigning on the throne in Jerusalem, would you want to line up to see him? Well, you probably would. And if Jesus had just 1 minute audience with every person, it'd still probably take you 12 years of standing in line, you know, and making way just to talk with you. But the Holy Spirit, he indwells us now. And boy, you can talk with Jesus. You can walk with Jesus. You can commune with Jesus. Because John says here, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And to be able to know Jesus experientially, to be able to know Christ existentially, to be able how do you describe what's indescribable? I don't know. But those of you who know what it is to walk with Christ, to fellowship with this unseen power, this unseen person inside of you, there's nothing like it. They actually saw and heard Jesus Christ. So how can the Holy Spirit indwelling you today, how can the Holy Spirit filling you today be a substitute for that. Because I think if we're honest, if you would say, Tim, would you prefer the indwelling of the Holy Spirit today? Or would you have just wanted to walk and talk with Him back then? Boy, I'd be hard-pressed. How can the Holy Spirit, you know, be a substitute for that? Yet, it's the mission of the Holy Spirit to convince you of what? That Jesus is real. That's the mission. I can't do it. I've told you before, if I talk you into following Jesus, someone smarter than me is going to come and talk you out of it. It has to be the Holy Spirit. Jesus is real. That's His mission. See, the Holy Spirit makes Jesus as real for us as He was for those who physically saw Him. You know, John didn't say here in verse 3, he didn't say, hey, gather around here, let me tell you stories about Jesus. And because that's as close as you're going to get. Let me give you a mental image of Jesus. Let me put Him in your memory. Let's study Him. Let's have an academic, intellectual grasp of this man Jesus that walked the earth for 3 years. That's not what He's saying. He's saying, I'm inviting you to have fellowship with Him, just like we're having fellowship with Him. I'm inviting you into a living, breathing connection with the God of the whole universe. So the Holy Spirit makes Jesus so real to people that they are just as convinced now as for those who actually saw Him. That's his job. I think I could go to anybody here who's a follower of Jesus, and you are just as convinced that Jesus lived, died, and rose again, that Jesus is the Son of God, that eternal salvation comes through the name of Jesus. You are just as convinced as John the Apostle was. You are just as convinced as Peter and James and Mark. Because among those who don't see Him and haven't touched Him, literally, physically, in the flesh, there has been the same love, there's been the same devotion, there's been the same sacrifice, even to death, all the way down through the centuries. The Holy Spirit has made Jesus just as real to people as Jesus did when He was here. That's the power of the Holy Spirit. And John says the Christ of eternity became the Christ of history, became the Christ of experience, and you can know this God. The Holy Spirit is here to convince you that Jesus is real. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, that's what the Holy Spirit's doing. He's seeking to convince you that Jesus is real. He wasn't any phantom. He wasn't a ghost. That He's not the result of some chemical misfiring in your brain. That if you were truly, properly evolved, you would be a true materialist. The Holy Spirit is here to show you that Jesus is alive. Now, the Christ of eternity has become the Christ of history. The Christ of history has become the Christ of experience. And then in verse 4, we find that the Christ of experience becomes the Christ of testimony. These things we write, John says, so that our joy may be made complete. You know, joy really isn't complete until you can share the good news with others. Because when we leave John in verse 3, he's just saying, hey, I'm enjoying this fellowship with God. I saw Him, I touched Him, I heard Him, and now the Holy Spirit's been downloaded into my spirit, and boy, it's just like Jesus never left. But it doesn't stop there. And I'm sure that would be a great joy right there. But it doesn't stop there. He goes, I'm writing these things to you. I want to draw you into this fellowship. I want to draw you into this living connection with Jesus Christ. Joy is sweet, but joy shared is joy doubled. And John's testimony is that he was drawn to Jesus, he was filled with Jesus, and then he was sent by Jesus to tell the world that Jesus is real. And I think we can find this message in so many places. You can, 1 John is just, it's a mine that every verse has a has seven veins of gold that go off of it. I mean, it's rich, rich, rich. But you can find in all of these veins and in all of these gold nuggets, you can find the reality of Jesus Christ. Because if Jesus isn't real, 1 John, I don't know how John could write it. He wants to convince you and me that Jesus is real. Now, someone here might say, well, I don't believe that. I really am kind of committed to the premise of evolutionary science that there are no non-material causes for reality, that we have to find them in the electrical impulses and in the chemicals and in the enzymes and the proteins and the molecules of our human body. Well, what I would say to you, and what would you have to lose? I would say to you, ask Jesus if he's real or not. I mean, if he's not real, maybe you just made yourself look foolish for a few seconds. But if Jesus is real, if the Christ of eternity became the Christ of history, boy, you don't want to miss out on the Christ of experience. If he is real, are you open to this God making himself known to you? What have you got to lose? If there is no God, you can be off the hook. Well, you know, Pastor Tim told me to pray and I prayed and nothing happened, so I'm off the hook. I can go eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow I die. But what if there is a God? And this God is right at the doorway. He's right at the portal of your heart. And he's just looking for some niche, some point of opening where you've opened your heart, even in an honest request. God, if you're real, show yourself to me. See, I have great confidence in presenting you that proposition. Because I believe that God loves you. I believe that Jesus is real. And I believe that he wants to give himself to you and show himself to you. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are real. You are just as real today as you were in the days of your flesh. And Lord, to countless martyrs down through the centuries, to the hundreds of thousands that were butchered for their faith in the 20th century, you were real to them, real to the point of death. And it doesn't get more real than that. And Jesus, I thank you that you are here to make Jesus known. Holy Spirit, you're here to make him known. You're here to woo and to win people to Jesus Christ. And I pray that every heart would be open, that every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord. Father, as we study the epistle of 1 John and look at what he has to say and his encounters with Jesus as he's thought about these things and lived these things for 60 plus years since the ascension of Jesus, Lord, what a rich mind for all of us, Lord. So give us eyes to see, give us ears to hear, Lord, as we journey through this epistle together. In Jesus' name, amen.